The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
So, how are you doing on your brackets? Pretty good so far. Yeah, pretty good. Go Spartans. There's a Michigan State fan. I loved watching the Furman game on Friday night. How about those Paladins? I don't know if any of you stayed up long with me till what, 12:45? They got a late start. They were playing up in Philly. You all know that Coach Pat Estep, Kyle's brother, goes here, and Mel and several of the guys, I don't know if they're back yet, but can't miss them. Several of the guys come here, and so they played their hearts out Friday night, gave it all. Kyle and Carter were there. Charlie Wheeler was back supporting. How was it, Charlie? Was it other than the loss, but it was just great. Yeah.
The atmosphere, the guys played really hard.
It was great. I saw you on TV, man. They spanned the Furman fans. But as I thought about basketball, in light of where we're going to be this morning in Hebrews, we're going to end up today in Hebrews chapter 4. But I thought about the fact that they'll often interview a coach going into halftime, right? So they've played the first half of the game, and as they're making their way off the court, often they'll interview the coach that is losing at halftime, and they'll ask him, basically the same question every time. Coach, what do you need to work on? What do you got to fix? What are you going to say to your guys in the locker room to get them ready to come back out in the second half, and what adjustments are you going to make? Think about a team going in to halftime, say 12 down or 15 down. Coach, what are you going to do to shut down their star player or to make a difference in the second half, come out and win the game? And as I thought about that, really, in a lot of ways, I feel at a very basic level that is kind of what the author of Hebrews is doing here in the book of Hebrews. And we've made it clear that Hebrews reads far more like a sermon manuscript than it does a letter or an epistle. It doesn't start, dear so-and-so, to the saints gathered in wherever. And at the end, where Paul will often identify himself or otherwise. But this is a sermon manuscript. And so as I've read a lot of commentaries and thought about this through the years, often, instead of just saying the writer of Hebrews, which, by the way, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, but they often, church Bible scholars through the years, often just call whoever this man was the preacher. I love that too. He's just the preacher. Because he's written this sermon out for Christians that are coming out, that mostly, hence the title of the book of the sermon, Hebrews, coming out of Judaism. These are mostly probably Jews that have been trained up in Judaism and yet have put their faith in Jesus. He's writing this sermon to believers, to the church. Often he refers to them as my dear brothers and sisters. He's writing to people just like us who love Jesus. But they are in a tough era. We know that the first century under Nero as the emperor of the Roman Empire and a lot of other factors, it was not easy for Christianity, faith in Jesus, to take root in the global soil because of several things. One, the intense persecution that was leveled on early church believers, and also specifically for these Jews coming out of Judaism. And there is clearly this sense that we have as we read through Hebrews, that this is like a halftime speech. It's like they're going in to half into the locker room down 15. It almost has that flavor to it. Because, you know, coach, what are you going to say to your team at halftime to wake them up, to get them playing better? And that's kind of what Hebrews is. There are a number of very firm warnings that the preacher, the people that the preacher was addressing, were at a pivotal point in their faith journey. This is not just a word of encouragement. This is a pivotal point. This is halftime down 12 or 15. They were in danger of, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 1, drifting. Pay more careful attention to what you've heard so that you do not, what's the rest of the phrase? Drift away from your faith. Don't drift away from this message of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. They needed one another. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Austin was in this last Sunday, but look at chapter 3, verse 13, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers. I mean, this is coach standing in front of his team in the locker room saying, come on, guys. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Leading you to fall away from the living God. Come on, guys, we've got to get our head in the game here. We got to focus and give our all in terms of faith in Christ. But look at verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the things that Austin challenged us to do last Sunday was to encourage one another. We need to play together as a team, right? We need each other, or else we're in trouble. Our faith is in trouble. So don't drift and play together. We need each other. But most importantly, they needed to remain firm in their faith in Jesus. Look back at chapter 3, verse 6. 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we, O church, are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We have to hold firm in our faith in Jesus. It is clear that the preacher here believes his hearers and readers, at least some of them, maybe not all, but many, are at a pivotal point, and this is where the writer of the sermon uses this, pulls on this Old Testament moment in time. Way back in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. And again, Austin walked you through this last Sunday, but just to put our minds back in this place, the nation of Israel have come out of Egypt. Moses has led them through the Red Sea. They've been at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. They've received the commands and the instructions. They are now ready to go out and enter where? What has God laid out in front of them to walk into, church? The promised land. Now we know that that's the place that we now call Israel, but throughout the Old Testament, especially in this case, it is known as the Promised Land. And they gather in this crossroads where a few roads meet, a place called Kadesh. They're in Kadesh and they're ready to go. They are fired up. And they send out these 12 spies, to one from each tribe, to just go up and scout out the land. Just give us a game plan so that when we get up to the Jordan River, they probably didn't even know the Jordan River was there. So, you know, what rivers do we have to cross? What is this going to look like? How are we going to, you know, at least go to get into the promised land? They send out these 12 spies. these leaders of all the different tribes. They fully expected, I have to believe, for these scouts to come back and say, all right, let's go, huddle up. Here's the game plan. This is how we're going to proceed. And that's not what happens. This was a pivotal moment in time. Very pivotal. When the 12 spies come back, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, yeah, there's a lot going on up there. It's not empty. It's not just laying there waiting for us to walk in. It's not a park. There are other people living there. And in fact, their cities are pretty big and they've got big walls. But we got this. Let's go. God's promised it to us. However, right, the 10 other spies gave a negative report. They basically fully discouraged the people by describing these things and then going on to say, yeah, and not only that, there's a lot of really big people. There's still some giants in the land. So that was a moment in time, right? You tracking? That's where they are. It was pivotal. It was momentous. It was a moment of decision. Move forward in faith and receive the promised land. Receive all of God's promises, which, as we'll see in Hebrews 4, involves just simply this place of rest. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be a lot more work to do, but just enjoying what God has in store for them. Or turn back into the desert where there will ultimately be judgment and death. That's the choice laid out before the Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14. The word of God will either be to them a word of promise that will lead to rest or a word of punishment that will lead to their falling in a spiritual desert. The stakes are high and the reward is sweet. And that reward, as I just said a moment ago, is rest, R-E-S-T, rest, a rest for the people of God. And with that, let's go ahead and read. I want to pull back and just lead into chapter 4 by reading the tail end of 3, because it's really, if you look in your Bible, it's all one heading, a rest for the people of God. So let's join with me as I read. Therefore, this is 3 verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. As in the rebellion or on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, the promised land. Which, by the way, is quoting Psalm 95 right there. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, and you fall away from the living God. Exhort each other every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast to our original confidence, firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as you did in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for all those 40 years in the wilderness? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not, again, enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, here we are, chapter 4. While the promise of entering his rest still stands. This is now the preacher saying, all right, that's then, this is right now. That was their decisions and their mistakes. This is us. And this is the game that we're in. This is our lives and the choices we have to make, because that promise of entering his rest. Obviously, it's not this geographical promise of the promised land, but it is this metaphorical place of resting in Christ. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is real. It's an inflection point. For good news came to us just as to them. What was the good news they received? The good news was you've got a land that's waiting for you, flowing with milk and honey, but you've got to trust. You've got to move forward in faith. The good news comes to us just to them. But the message they heard, it didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They failed to trust the Lord. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just like he said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We've had victory from the very beginning. The plan was always to crush Satan, for Jesus to win victory on the cross. We are living in that victory. His works were finished from the foundation of the world, even in Genesis 2, when God the Father rested on the seventh day. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Whew, we hear that warning coming up over. He's not letting that one go, is he? Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter, again, the Israelites, because of their disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. When? Today. Right now. We're in the game. Saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted out of Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And here he's conceding the fact that this is a metaphor. Yes, they entered ultimately the next generation, the promised land, but they still... You know, if that was the end of it, no. If Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. So, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This may be a verse that you've heard of before in terms of its application to the Bible. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The point here is God knows our heart. He knows the word of God penetrates all the way down into our soul and spirit to know if we're walking in faith or if we're walking in our own works and not resting. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. The word of the Lord, y'all. Powerful passage. Thanks be to God. So here's the question. What is the preacher talking about when he talks about rest? What does he mean here? Because that's clearly a theme of today's text. It's clear that he's using Israel and the promised land as an example, as a metaphor. The promised land is a place of rest. Again, look at 3:18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their disobedience. This place of rest, even as we think about the actual promised land, is a place of salvation, right? There, when they get there, God will save them and protect. It's a place of protection where the Lord will subdue all of the enemies of Israel. It's a place of deliverance. I will deliver this place up to you. You will have it. It's a place of promise where they're entering into the hope of God. And ultimately, it is a place of rescue where God will deliver and rescue them. It is a place that God will give them based on what He does, not based on what they do. That's the picture that we have of this place of rest in the promised land. So what they had to do was believe, right? That's what I want to, I need to be careful to not say that's all they had to do. That's what they had to do. I mean, it's a lot. Clearly, they were incapable. The whole generation of them. So the call here, ultimately, as we see throughout the sermon of Hebrews, is to trust the Lord. Believe that God would do what He promised to do. It's active faith. Believing that God is able to do and will do everything that He has promised for us. They had to trust God and move forward based on that faith. And again, just to bring us back to this scenario, this is the writer of Hebrews saying at a very pivotal point, clearly in the life of the hearts of these believers that he's addressing, we have a choice to make, y'all. We can either shrink back and wander in the wilderness, or we can move forward in faith into all that God has. If 40 years, what happens when the next generation finally crosses? So in 40 years, ultimately the next generation does believe and they do move into the land. And even there, they have to face Jericho, right? It's the first place they see when they cross over the Jordan River. But God says what? Just do what I tell you. Just march around the city 7 times and trust me. And when comparing a place of rest to the promised land, it is first of all, let me just kind of fill this out for us today to think well of what does this rest mean. It is first of all a theological rest. Theology is what we believe about God. It is our belief and our faith in what who God is and what He's able to do. It is a theological rest as we think about this text today. It is an understanding of the gospel. We rest from our works. It's knowing and believing that God will do what He has promised that He will do. And it's not based on anything that we do. It is a resting from our works. Church, just to say, we can rest in knowing that Jesus has already done all the work to rescue us. And He's still doing all the work to deliver and provide for us every single day. We rest right now, right here, theologically, in our hearts, in what we believe, in the finished work of Jesus. Just like the promised land, we don't do anything to earn our faith or to work our way in. And it's the gospel. What we have to do is trust. I appreciated this quote out of one of the commentaries I read. David Platt, one of the editors, wrote this. Only one thing can satisfy the restlessness of the human soul. Only one thing that can ultimately give us rest in terms of what we believe to be true. The rest of God. And the only way we can access God's rest is by faith in Jesus. the one who secures God's rest for believers through his death and resurrection. So the first point here is theologically. It is what we believe to be true about God. Either we believe that we somehow can add to what Jesus has already done and have this unsettled, restless heart where somehow we're working to achieve the promised land, to achieve God's favor. I just want to take that completely off and say, no, the victory is already won, church. Jesus died on the cross, and we don't have to work for our salvation. This is a theological rest that we can have in our faith in what Jesus has already done. So it's theological. It's what we believe to be true about God. It is the rest that we can experience knowing that Jesus has already won the battle for us. But second of all, I think there's another kind of rest that we see here in Hebrews, but a little bit in this passage, but throughout the rest of Hebrews, and it's an eternal rest, a future rest. Look at 4 verses 8 and 9, where the preacher talks about a future rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I believe this is referring ultimately to an eternal rest that we have in heaven, stored up for us. Just to jump ahead, and I know that we're not to Hebrews 11 yet, but would you turn with me over to Hebrews 11? Because we're not going to actually be in Hebrews 11 until the fall, so I'm good. We can look at this real quick. This is the great hall of faith, Hebrews 11 is. It's just this list of all of these heroes of our faith. And the common denominator that we see in all of their lives is laid out for us in verse 13. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in their faith, okay? They died, all of them. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, just to be clear, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And just to see this in the New Living Translation, all these people died still believing what God had promised. They didn't receive what was promised. They saw it from a distance. They welcomed it. They agreed they were foreigners and nomads on this earth. This world is not our home. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That's why God wasn't ashamed to call them his children and to have them as his sons and his daughters. This is an eternal rest that is stored in heaven for us. I love this story. I think about this story a good bit. I heard it years ago of a missionary couple, speaking of our team returning back from Africa today. This was a missionary couple back around the year 1910, so just over 100 years ago, somewhere in there. They had spent their whole lives in Africa. Hardship. Not easy at all. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered that they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. Roosevelt used to go over to Africa and shoot all of these large animals. No one paid any attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives and faithful service for God in Africa all of these years and have no one care a thing about us? Here, this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." His wife said, she didn't know what to say. "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way." "I can't help it," he said. "Doesn't seem right." And when the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president, the mayor, the other dignitaries. Where this is all true. This happened. You can look it up. There's pictures of this. The papers were full of the president's arrival. No one noticed this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship, found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God's not treating us fairly." His wife replied again, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and tell God about it?" A short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "What happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said," you know what God said to him? He said, "You're not home yet. You're just not home yet. It's coming. I have a rest for you that is eternal. And son, you're just not home yet." And the third kind of rest, first, it's a theological rest. We rest in our works, believing that Jesus paid it all on the cross. Second of all, it's an eternal rest that is for us. We're not home yet. Our hope lies beyond all of this. And thirdly, church, and this is really where I've set on this for the last few weeks as I've known I'm going to preach this today. It's a daily rest. An experiential rest, if I could call it that. It is the kind of rest deep down in our bones and our souls that we are longing for. It's really the question, as I said, that I have been wrestling with. How do I experience, here's the question I've been asking myself, I'm trying to apply this to my life. How do I experience the gift of God's rest in the struggle and heartache of my daily life? I'm going to ask you, how are you doing with this? How's it going in your soul? Are you truly experiencing God's rest in the face of everything you're facing? And as I kind of did inventory on these three things, these three applications. One, do I believe that Jesus paid the debt on the cross and I can rest in his work? And I can honestly, personally say yes. Check. I believe that. Second, do I believe that heaven is the place where I will enjoy the eternal rest that will come when I'm finally home in God's presence, when I move into the home that he's been building for me, John chapter 14, when I'm reunited with those who have gone ahead of me, when I see Jesus face to face and behold his glory, do I believe in that rest? And I have to say, personally, I don't know about you, but just doing inventory, check. Yes, I believe that. I'm not ready to die. I don't look forward. I'm not anxious or wanting, but I also, I mean, I love life. I love life on this earth, but do I believe that when I cross the river into the promised land? Yes, I believe that with all my heart. I hope you do too. But what about today? How do I experience God's rest today? Today, if you hear his voice, as the preacher says. The more I thought about it, the more I realized, well, first of all, I can't say I'm doing great. How are you doing? There's a lot of things I worry about. I realize that the key to experiencing God's rest ultimately is in trusting that he's got it. That he's in control today of everything that I face. Trusting Jesus. Resting in what he's already done for you, for me. I thought about Jesus in Matthew 6:27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? What is Jesus saying on the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying, seek first my kingdom. That's where he goes, six verses after this. And my righteousness, and all of this shall be added unto you. He talks about the lilies of the field and Solomon and all his splendor. And he talks about worrying about what we're going to eat. It's the point of, I think it's the point of this entire sermon we call the book of Hebrews. It's trusting Christ. And the more that we trust, the more that we experience rest. And I'm talking today. Right now, and the more joy that we have. I was talking this through with Karen the other day. Just literally, we were sitting down talking about some of the challenges we face in our lives. We were talking, I was saying, oh, Karen, I am really wanting to apply what I'm studying about rest in Hebrews 4 to what we're walking through right now. I looked over and there is our dog, Charlie. I gotta say, I love my boy, Charlie. I love Charlie. We've had him a couple years. And he's just the cutest little Shih Tzu in the world. No offense. And there's Charlie on the couch beside us. And anyone want to guess what Charlie's doing? He's just laying there. A little smile on his face. And I looked over at Charlie and I thought, Charlie's just resting. Why? Why is Charlie resting? Because he knows that I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to put out his food in the bowl. I'm going to put out his water. I'm going to hug him and love him and hold him. If he goes over and rings our little bell at the front door, I'm going to take him potty. We're going to go around the block. I'm going to take care of him. Why? Because I love him. And Charlie can just lay there and rest. He does a lot of it. But then I looked at Karen and I said, huh, let's pray. Let's pray. Right now, Lord, you've got me. You're taking care of me the same way that I'm taking care of my precious Charlie. God, you have got this. Help me today to rest in you, to trust you, to lean into you, to have a heart that is absolutely trusting in your ability to take care of me. I want you to imagine right now that you are in Kadesh. You're in that crowd right now. You're being invited to enter into God's rest, and it is yours to be had, right? They face this. It's yours. Joshua and Caleb couldn't have been more clear, pleading, let's just trust, let's go. They were the best preachers in the world. Come on, let's do this. But there's the people, right? There's too many obstacles. Faith seems so foolish right now. Oh God, I know that you've died on the cross for me. I believe there's heaven coming one day. But right now, no, God, I've got this. I don't really believe, I guess, yeah, that you've got me. That's the question, honestly, church, that we are all facing right now. This is the pivot point for all of us. What is God inviting you to trust him with right now? And just to say where the passage ends, it describes God's word, which is an awesome passage on the power of God's word. But the point of using that passage here in the book of Hebrews is to illustrate, to point out that God, he knows your heart. He knows your heart right now. His word penetrates way down beyond what your words are. And he knows where you really live. And what does he find there? Is it faith or is it doubt? Is it faith? Or is it trying to work your own salvation? Holding on to what you can do. I got to fix this. No, he says, you don't. You don't. So I'm going to invite the band back up. And I want to just take a moment right now as they play quietly for you to go before the Lord and ponder this question. What is God inviting you to trust him with right now? What is it that is that walled city of Jericho where you look at it and you go, I can't. I don't know. I don't know. I can't. I can't. But God, you can. So just take a moment and let the Lord look deep into your heart and do business with him. God, I confess that I am not restful right now. I'm not. I'm not resting. It was a great sermon. Pastor just preached a great sermon, or not. But the fact is, I'm going to walk out of this room and I'm just going to face it on my own. Faith seems so foolish. So foolish. There's too many. There's just no. I can't. I don't see a way, God. I don't see a way. I don't see it. And honestly, God, I confess it's got my stomach wrapped up in knots. Like all the time. I'm consumed by this. Oh God, I need you. Every hour I need you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross and securing my victory. I thank you for the hope that I have one day that I'll enter into your eternal rest. But oh Jesus, please, today I hear your voice and I call out to you. Help me, Lord. I need you. I need you. And I believe that you are able. I believe you are able to make a way. You are able to give me rest in my soul. I don't know how this is all going to play out. But I trust you that you have me in your hands. And I can rest in you. Because you're going to take care of me. You're going to provide what's best. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Spirit of God, comforting me. Thank you, Father, caring for me. Thank you, Lord. I trust you. I trust you. I so long for your rest.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.